Amen. Can we thank RG for that and for his labor of love for these children in Africa? So as Kim said, we're starting a new mini series today, and it is called Find Out. And what Find Out is essentially is there are Christian questions that maybe you've had. There are questions that maybe other people have asked you and you don't know the answers to them. So some of those questions, like maybe how do you define and describe the Trinity? How can Jesus be both son of God and son of man at the exact same time? How is it that we know that the Bible is actually the Word of God? So these are some of the questions that we'll be discussing, but it's also going to be very, very practical. The whole idea of this is so that we know how to answer, and we know how to describe, and we know how to teach other people. So it is coming with a real practical bent of how to know what the Bible says about certain subjects that we have questions to. This morning, we're going to look at the question, how can I break addictions biblically? One out of every three Americans suffers from an addiction. Now, that statistic is specifically for drugs and alcohol. When you factor in every other aspect and every other kind of addiction, both good and bad, you realize that many, many Americans, many of us are addicted to something. And the Bible makes it very clear that Christians can be addicted, can be enslaved, can go back to bondage. Birdie's favorite verse, she's not here today, Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not go back to the yoke of bondage. Maybe before Christ, you were enslaved to some form of addiction. Jesus brought you through it, and now you've become lethargic, and you're right back in the muck and the mire. How do we break addictions from a biblical, godly perspective? We're not looking to some higher power. We're looking to the higher power. How does God tell us that we can break the chains? So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at what addiction is. We're going to look at why addiction is wrong. We're going to look at some examples of people who were addicted in the Bible. And then most importantly, it's the how-to. How then can we apply what the Bible says in our lives to actually break the chains? Because the reality is if you're addicted to something, you're not living your best life. That is for sure. For sure you're not honoring God. For sure you're not bearing much fruit. For sure you're not living up to your maximum potential. If you're addicted to something, you are self-inflicting. You are damaging yourself and you are causing yourself to be less effective. So we must break that. So what is addiction? There's two forms. Form number one is what you and I know of. And this is addiction to alcohol and drugs and other substances. It's the addiction or the habit to some foreign substance that drives our psychological and physiological needs. So the alcoholic, he doesn't just have in his mind that he needs alcohol. He begins to shake. He begins to have cold sweats. He begins to get moody. There's physiological things that are happening because of this addiction. It attacks the mind, it attacks the body, and it attacks the soul. The second idea of addiction is to inhabit. You go to the dictionary and you will read that the word addiction, the root of it, means to dwell or to occupy. That means that anything can become an addiction. Your golf game, although not necessarily bad, can become an addiction. It now occupies your mind. It occupies your heart. It occupies your resources. It occupies your time. It occupies so much. The idea that addiction is anything that is now occupying or taking more resource than what it should, that is an addiction. The gym could be an addiction. Good things can be an addiction. Good things, too much of it can be a bad thing. So the Bible is warning us, not just against drugs, not just against alcohol, but any lifestyle, any choice, any action that is going to begin to rob God and ultimately feed this addiction. So four reasons why addiction is bad. Number one, it robs God. Now, plainly and biblically, what addiction is idolatry. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, and you'll see it. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Now go figure, a lawyer testing people, right? Verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And what was Jesus' answer?
Love the Lord your God.
You shall love the Lord your God with what? Notice the words all. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Now, if you have something that is occupying your mind, your heart, and your resources apart from God, that is now idolatrous. Do you see that? Does it make sense? God is to be the apex predator of our life. He is to be the master of all things. All good things come down from him. We are to learn and love and serve him. When we put a thing, a woman, a man, a business, an occupation, a desire, a hobby before him, God is now robbed of his glory. It actually attacks God. What is the very first commandment in the Bible? The very first commandment of the 10 of the list. Sorry, the first commandment of the 10 is what? To have no other what? Gods before you. And a God is nothing more than what you serve with your mind, with your heart, and with your resource. When golf becomes my God, I've given it my time, my effort, my resource. I don't show up to church on Sunday mornings because that's my day, and so on and so forth. Golf is now sin. Golf has now become an addiction, which is now an idolatrous practice in my life, robbing God of what he is deserved. Here's number two. Because of that, number two, addictions do not come from God, which is important to know, because I can never tell God, well, you made me this way. I can never tell God, well, it's because of this, that, and other. It's because of the environment you placed me in. No. The Bible says there's no temptation common to man that can overtake you, but God will make a way and deliver you. So this idea that addictions can come from God or may come from God is not true. That completely eliminates excuse. I can't say, well, because fill in the blank, this is why I do it. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, are you guys there? 1 John 2:15? There. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what does the love of the world look like? Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, think of this in the context of addiction. Every single addiction comes from either the lust of your flesh, which is the craving for alcohol or drugs, or the craving for pornography, or the craving for any kind of lust of this flesh. The lust of the eyes is what? What you see. So sins that relate to that. Coveting people, keeping up with the Joneses, trying to appear you're somebody you're not, trying to fake it until you make it, this kind of thing. And then the boastful pride of life, what sin is that? It's the attitude, right? It's your attitude and your perspective. You're better than everybody else. You're puffed up. You're arrogant. You're superior because of a race or a gender or because of how much you make or how successful you are. It's that air of superiority. You have now believed something that is false. Now, in addictions, you can see how the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and this attitude that I don't need help can really start to anchor down and control you, and how these addictions can really take life. Now, here's the third reason why addictions are bad. They're not from God. They rob God of glory. What will God then do? He'll judge you. God will absolutely judge you. Now, go to Genesis 3. And again, this is why we are to turn away, why we're to repent, why we're to not make excuses and stay where we're at. Why? Because God does not play around with this stuff. Genesis 3 and verse 7. I'm sorry, Genesis 3 and verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So where are we at right here in this story? We are in the what? Garden, and the serpent is tempting Eve. He's taking God's word and he's mangling it all up. And so he's telling her, hey, you've believed the lie. Don't trust God. Verse five. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, from your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And then she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then both the eyes of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, did you guys notice verse 6? What was their downfall? What was Eve's downfall? And here's a pro tip. We just read the other verse. So notice in verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. What is that? The boastful pride of life. She fell hook, line, and sinker to the same trap you and I fall to on a daily basis. And because of that, what does God do at the end of chapter 3? He judges whom? The serpent, the woman, and the man. Every party was judged. Now, number 4, why is addiction bad? Because it is incredibly alluring. It is incredibly alluring. The meth head you see at the park with a needle jammed in their arm, it doesn't just happen overnight. It's not a step that somebody in their right mind just takes. It's a long process that eats away at you. And you think, well, how can a person go down that road? And it's because sin and addiction is alluring. Stand up, Chad. It's okay, brother. Sin is alluring. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Now, this is very descriptive of addiction. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Verse 29 and 30. So why does a person turn to addictions? Anybody know? Why do you think people turn to alcohol, drugs, pornography, materialism? Something's missing in their life. What were you saying, John? Unhappy. Those are all right. What else? Easier than facing your problems. What else? Right. Look at verse 29. This is why people turn to addiction. Now, this is specifically the addiction of alcohol. You can put any addiction you want in here. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed drink. Mixed drink is what we know as hard liquor or shots. Strong drink. Notice, who does this? Number one, the person who has woe. That's the Hebrew word for problems. They got problems. So you and I, we have problems in our lives. When those problems become insurmountable, when we begin to dwell on them, when we make our problems too large and we make God too small, what ends up happening is we don't know what to do. We become way overwhelmed. We don't have any answers to our problems. And the best thing we can do is run, hide, mask, conceal, just get a moment where I can just breathe and kind of get my bearings together. And what happens? That's the beginning or can be the cause of an addiction. Here's the second thing. Not only problems, but sorrow. You lost your wife. People turn to the bottle. You lost your children. You know, people turn to illicit drugs. You lost your job. And so now you're just going to devote yourself to the gym because that's the only thing that makes you feel better. Whatever it is, sorrow, people turn to some form of addiction for relief. Here's the third thing, contentions. When people fight with their wife, they'll run off and go to the bar or they'll run off and go take a toke or whatever. There's problems, there's contentions, there's fighting, there's relational issues, and people are stressed out and they just need a way of escape. So what do they turn to? whatever makes them feel good. And you and I all have different addictions. We all have different pulls and different levers that draw us. You and I aren't all hooked onto the same thing, but we are hooked onto something. And so when we're sad, a feeling can be, let me run to what I know makes me feel good. Now, the next thing, who has complaining? You remember a few weeks back, we said, out of the abundance of the heart, what speaks? The mouth. And remember, we talked about acting like a man. And we said, the man has specific kinds of tongues. One of them he doesn't have is a complaining tongue or a griping tongue. He's not a man who just whines all the time. Remember what we said that's indicative of? Lack of faith. Remember we said that? God is all powerful. Do we believe that? Yeah. All that are all ever present. He is all knowing. He is eternal. He is benevolent, which means he loves you and he has a charitable will towards you. If that's true, and the Bible says all things are working together for good, that means everything in your life, no matter what, God is working together for good. When I complain, what am I doing? I'm telling God what? You're not good enough. I don't trust you. You're not doing things my way. You're not doing things the right way. And so when I complain and I gripe and I'm constantly being critical, it shows that it's a lack of faith. There's a lack of trust there. Now, in the context of addiction, can you see how a lack of trusting in God, not throwing away salvation, not becoming an atheist, but just not fully believing that God is able to do it? Can you see how that can manifest itself in addiction? If your greatest source of help in your mind, you think that he can't help you, what do you have? Nothing. Nothing. So what are you going to turn to? You're going to eat, you're going to drink, and you're going to be merry. Or you're going to only live once and for tomorrow you die. You're just going to be a hedonist. Live it up because you have no other help or source of strength. So the sad person, the angry, the person with problems, the person that's in fighting, the person who's complaining, and those who has wounds without cause. This is the overall sense of I don't feel good. Have you ever been there where it's like, okay, on paper, I have the job, the paychecks are coming in, I have the family, I'm living the American dream, I have the white picket fence, everything on paper is good, but I feel really blah. Nothing seems to really bring me joy. Nothing seems to really bring me peace. There's a desensitization or a desensitizing of God's goodness and God's love and God's grace. And so you have everything on paper, but you just feel blah. If you've experienced that before, you know that you're susceptible to lean into these things that are calling you, drawing you, that aren't of God. So these are why people get into addictions. Now look at verse 31, the allure of addiction. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. So you see people with their wines, right? And they're looking at it and they smell it and they're swishing it around and they're looking at it and they're adoring it and they're obsessing over it. The Bible says don't do that. It's an allure. It's a pull that's drawing you in. It's trying to draw at your senses. Pray tell, the homosexual community, why are they called gay or happy? Why are they so colorful? Why is it always presented as a party and a good time and love is love? Why is it always portrayed in such a bright and light and beautiful way? Because it's an allure. The homosexual community has to lure you in with the lust of the flesh, sexual desires, the lust of the eyes, the colorfulness, and the boastful what? Pride of life. Now, I know we don't hear that when we talk about the homosexual community, but that's what it is. They have to pull you in with your senses. Why? Because 8 out of 10 homosexuals are suicidal. Because the average male homosexual has over 1,000 male partners. Because 90% of all homosexuals have sexually transmitted diseases. And because God judges homosexuality. So when the mind, the body, and the soul is being judged by God, The world has to draw you in some other way. So let's be bright, let's be light, let's be happy, let's try to pull you in and let's ensnare and entrap you. This is the way of the world. Sin, particularly addictive sin, is very alluring. Now look at verse 32 through 34. All addictions will catch up to you. You cannot, I repeat, you cannot get away with your sin. What is done in darkness will come to the light. You will be found out. Notice verse 32. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like the one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down on the top of a mast. So notice verse 32, and it says, at the last. The thing with addiction, it might not get you the first time, might not get you the second time, it might not get you the 100th time, but at some time, it'll get you. You play with fire, and what happens? You're gonna get burned at some point. You're a chef, you're gonna cut yourself at some point. The reality is when you're playing with danger, you're going to be susceptible to it. And it is likened to a man who lays down in the middle of the sea. What happens to that man? He drowns. What happens to the addict? They drown in whatever addiction it is. Now, verse 35, look at the power of addiction. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. What does addictions do to you? Desensitizes you to absolutely everything. You're just numb. Whether it's pharmaceutical drugs like, we can go that way. Fentanyl, but I was thinking more like antidepressants and the rest. What do? Many of these antidepressants, they either make you sleepy, drowsy, they just numb you. God does not want you to live a life of just numbness. He wants you to live a life of greatness. Addictions desensitizes you to love and peace and joy and goodness and kindness and self-control, to the things of the Spirit. Now, notice the power. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. And there is the addict. My life is in complete shambles, but as soon as I get sober, what do? I go right back. And do you know what Solomon says? You are likened to a dog who returns to his own vomit. That is the Christian. I know it's funny, but it's true. That is the Christian when they go back to their own sin. A dog likened to his own vomit. Now, notice some examples from Scripture. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to go through three quick examples of forms of addiction in the Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and starting at verse 12. Now, this is Eli, who's a priest, and his sons, who were also priests. And their sin was that of gluttony. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, if you're a priest and you don't know the Lord, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You can see why the Bible describes them as a worthless man or worthless men. This is their custom. And the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And then he would thrust it into the pot or the kettle or the cauldron. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men were very great before the Lord, and the men despised the offering from the Lord. So people would come, they bring their sacrifice, and then the sacrifice would go to three places. Some of the sacrifice would be burnt up on the altar, and that'd be a sweet smelling aroma to God. The other part would go to the people, the person who brought the lamb. Part of that lamb would go to feed their family. And then the other part would go to the priests so that they can eat. What were these priests doing? They were taking God's portion, and they were taking the people's portion, and they were taking their own portion. And so what ended up happening is people started to hate service. I don't want to go to that church. Although the church didn't wasn't around at that time, that was what people were saying. They despised the things of God. They despised being around that because the priests were completely corrupt. Now go down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. Here's where the priests, and they had women serving in the quote-unquote church or temple, and they were sleeping with the volunteers. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Remember what we said about addictions. They're idolatrous. They don't come from God. And God does what? Judges. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 12. "Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the men came to tell the city, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does this noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' And he said, 'How did things go, my son?' Then the one who brought the news replied, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark has been taken.' And when Eli mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and..." Anybody have that word there?
Heavy.
Heavy. That's the Hebrew word obese. "Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Interesting about Eli. He rebukes his sons for sleeping with these women. He never rebukes his sons for taking the food, taking the extra, taking God's portion. We can't know this for sure, but Eli was a very obese man. It was probably the same sin from the father to the sons. They saw old man, and what do? Follow right in his footsteps. But they were addicted to taking what was not theirs, and what did God do? Humbled them. Now, in the Bible, think of one man who had a whole lot of addictions. Can anybody think of the guy? There's one guy who really lived it up.
Solomon.
You want to talk about being addicted to things that weren't good for you? Check out Solomon. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now we go from the addiction of gluttony to the addiction of pleasure. This is also known as hedonism. I'm going to die tomorrow, so what do you do today? You live it up. Hedonism. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the addiction of pleasure. "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself.' And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and of pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I can see what was good there with the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected from myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many women. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because all the labor and my reward for my many labors. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon, he had sex with many women. He had many substance abuse issues. He had more money than any man on planet Earth. One person did a calculation. If Solomon was here today with the current value, he would be in the multiple trillions of dollars. So he would be the richest man by far. He had more wisdom than any other man. He literally had everything. There was not one thing his eyes saw, his heart desired, that he did not pleasure himself with. And what is his conclusion? It's like trying to catch the wind. It is completely and totally foolish. And then he thinks about it and he says, and this is what men do for their whole life. Their whole life is completely and totally vain. Now, what did God do because of Solomon's inability to repent? He judged them, right? But because of David, he didn't judge him in his life. But he says, but your sons, the kingdom's going to be ripped from them. You're going to have pain and your family's going to have sorrow and the throne is going to be abdicated because of you and your addictions and your sin, and you refuse to quit. Now, one more example, and then we'll go to the how-to. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Now, this one's a little different, and I'm bringing this one up because when we think of addiction, we think of ourselves. But one thing I want to bring up is this. As a Christian, you have the liberty to drink alcohol. Let's bring this example up. You have the freedom to do it as long as you do not become drunk by it and you do not become enslaved by it. So some Christians say, I can have a drink every day, no problem. So they pour themselves a drink at night. They have the drink, no problem. They're not addicted. They can stop when they want. But the sons and daughters at the house, the spouse at the house, the brothers and sisters, the friends who see this, they may not have the same ability, the same strength, the same willpower to stop. And so what is good to you and fine for you doesn't mean it's right. It's a stumbling block. And we do not want to get our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, our spouses, people we love, addicted to something that is not good for them. So we have to be mindful. Just because I don't take it to the extreme doesn't mean that the people around me won't. And this example, I want you to look at a guy by the name of Lot. So turn to Genesis chapter 13 and starting at verse 10. So here's the context. Oscar, you know this answer. You have Abraham and all of his wealth, and you have Lot and you have all of their wealth, and they come to an impasse where they have to split. Why? Why did Abraham have to go one way, and why did Lot have to go the other? Okay, Oscar. Good job, Oscar. What happened with Abraham and Lot? Why did they have to split up? Because wealth was determined by land, labor, and livestock back then. And the land could not hold the livestock and the laborers of Lot and Abraham. They had been too blessed by God. They had been too overwhelmingly successful to the point now where they were actually limiting themselves. There was now a bottleneck, and their wealth was now being stagnated because there was not enough land to provide for them. So they split. So Abraham says, hey, nephew, you choose where you want to go, and I'll go the other way. Now notice, this is the beginning of Lot's compromise. Genesis 13 and verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zohar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Verse 13. Why is this a compromise? Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So verse 10, why did Lot end up going to the valley? It says it was well, what?
Watered
everywhere. When wealth is determined by livestock, water is super important. He saw the valley is super fertile. I'm going to make a whole lot of cash. And now look at the compromise in verse 12. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. The first step, he saw the valley. His next compromise, he actually moves right up into Sodom. We would understand this as being in the suburbs. He was in the suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah, only a stone's throw away. Now look at chapter 19 and verse 1. We don't hear anything about Lot until right now. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Why is that important? The people that sat at the gates were the wise men or the elders of that city, and they ran the show. When Lot is sitting at the gates of Sodom, what does it say? He's basically on the city's board. He's part of the mayor's office. Yeah, he's part of the treasury or whatever job that he has. He is now a part of this exceedingly wicked and great place. He saw it from afar, then he went into the suburbs, and now he's bam smack running the show alongside them. He was strong enough. The New Testament says of Lot that he was a righteous man. Guess who was not strong enough? His wife and his children. His compromise destroyed them. You know, they ended up getting him drunk and his daughters raped him so that they can be impregnated by him. This is how broken the family became because of Pop's compromise. He was addicted to the cash and his wife couldn't break the chains. Now imagine, Lot and his family came in wealthy. How are they leaving? Not even the son-in-laws, future son-in-laws would come with them because they thought he was joking. He left with his wife, his two daughters, no laborers, no livestock. Came in rich, he left poor. Guess whose wife could not handle that truth? Guess whose wife had already acclimated to the finer things? And now she's going to a place she has no idea with absolutely no money. And so what does she do? Chapter 19 and verse 23. And the sun had risen over the earth, and when Lot came to Zoar, then the Lord God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So addictions, not good. They steal God's glory. They're not from God. God will judge them. They are incredibly enticing and alluring. People throughout history have been addicted and rendered inactive because of addictions. But that's not us, right? That's not going to be me, and that's not going to be you, because we know how to break addictions. So how do we do it? It's really three phases. There's three phases, not 12 steps. There's three main phases to breaking addiction: confession, submission, commitment. And we'll explain each one of these things. But if you confess, if you then submit, and then you then commit, you will break every chain. So we'll describe what each one of these things mean. Now, when we're talking about confession of sin, we usually think, okay, I'm going to tell God all that I've did wrong. But it is so much more than that, right? When I agree or I confess that I'm a sinner, what am I telling God? So one, what does sin mean? It's an archery term. Miss the mark. It means to not hit the bullseye. So I pull the arrow back and I shoot and I don't even hit the target. And the guy says, you're a sinner. You missed the mark. Now, if I'm confessing my sin, I'm admitting to missing the mark, which I'm also admitting that there is a mark to begin with. Right? There has to be some objective moral law in which I am trying to reach. And if I stumble and sin, I miss the mark. So when I commit sin, I'm acknowledging there's a law. And if there's a law, what else must I acknowledge? Well, there's a law giver. There is no objective law without an objective law giver. So when a Christian says, I am confessing my sin, what they're saying is, I'm seeing myself for who I am. I've missed the mark. I've violated God's law and standard. And now I am going to reap consequence. So there's many facets to this idea of confession. The first one is, and if you remember from last week, this will be very understandable, begins with the acknowledgement that I am weak. If I really want to be strong, the Bible says, what must I first become? Weak. I first must know who I really am, and then it's God who can empower me from that. So number one, when I'm coming to tackle this demon that is my addiction, whatever it is you're battling with, because there is at least one thing, and there's at least something, multiple things I'm battling with, whatever it is, you start with the reality that in and of myself, I am weak. I am impotent. I have no power in and of myself. My strength is finite and not sufficient for me. Therefore, I must seek an outside source. It begins with weakness. Romans 7:18. In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. That means that my flesh in no way can honor God. That means in my fallenness, in no way can I be pleasing to God. John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears what? Much fruit. But what does it say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you really want to be strong, it starts with the idea that I'm confessing I am completely inept and weak. Now that's very hard for the human being to come to the realization that, look, I can't do this on my own. So you confess and you acknowledge, one, that you are weak. Number two, you're confessing and acknowledging that sin is powerful. I truly believe, this is my own opinion, the reason why Christians do not take sin seriously is because we don't understand how powerful it is. We think I can take care of it. I got everything under control. I can juggle the balls. I can balance things. No, you cannot. The reality is sin is far greater, far more powerful than you are. This is why we need a savior. If I can save myself, there's no need for Jesus, right? The fact I can't save myself means I need Jesus all the more. So I realize I'm weak and that sin is very powerful. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was Abel. Remember Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Genesis 4, 7. Now this is the Lord God warning Cain. He's warning him here in verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And the word desire means master. Sin wants to master you. And the only way sin doesn't master you is by you doing what? Mastering sin. God is warning Cain and everybody else. You control sin or sin's going to control you. Your choice. Heed the warning. Look at the very next verse if you're there. What does it say? What does Cain go out and do? He kills his brother. God warns him in verse 7, sin is crouching and is going to take you and going to consume you. And what does he do? He does not heed the warning. You and I do not really realize how powerful sin is. Jesus did. And how radical was Jesus? If your eye causes you to sin, what do? If your hand causes you to sin, what do? Now these are hyperboles. And Jesus is driving home a point that sin is very dangerous and must be dealt radically. And if you don't, it will control you. The thing with sin is just like cancer. It doesn't want a little bit of you. It wants the whole pie. A little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. And that's what sin does. You put a little bit of sin in, and if it's not mitigated, if it's not attacked, if it's not dealt with, it will completely and totally consume you. So we acknowledge I'm weak. I acknowledge that sin is powerful. And now I confess my sin before God. Now, this is all the first step. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Now here is the cause and here is the effect. See if we can see it. If we confess our sins, so that's the cause. If we do this thing, conditional statement. If I confess sins because God is faithful and righteous, what's the effect? He will forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the cause, what do? Confess your sins, and what does God do? He forgives our sins and our unrighteousness. So this is step one to addiction. I realize I'm weak. I realize my addiction is powerful, and now I come humbly before God, confessing my sins before Him. Basically, step one is this. You're laid waste. You're naked before God. You're there. When you lay on the ground? Prostrate. I almost say prostate. I almost did that. You're prostrated on the ground. It's the idea of beseeching God or being a beggar looking for bread. And that's the idea. You're there before God. He's holy and you have now confessed you are anything but. So you are weak. You are lowly. You are humble. You're broken. And that's the perfect place because God is close to the broken and the contrite in spirit. So that's where God wants you. Now step two, submission. Now I'm broken. I realize my problems. I realize that I can't defeat this enemy on my own. What do I do next? I submit fully to God's process. I submit fully to God's will for my life. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. This is step two. James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. I've confessed my sin. I'm broken before God. I am asking Him for complete help. Now verse 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You gotta love James. Verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So there's three commands here in this idea of submitting to God. Number one is submission. Number two is drawing near to him. And number three is humbling yourself. So what does it mean to submit to God? What does that mean to you? Or what do you think that means, what the Bible is telling us? What does it mean to therefore submit yourself to God? That's it. We all have dreams, right? We all have desires. We all envision, I want this my retirement to look like this. I want my business and my bank account to look like this. I want my family and my house to look a certain. We all have these aspirations and drives. It's taking all of that. My dreams, my desires, my resources, my everything, and saying, okay, God, it's yours. And then he gives you new dreams, new hopes, new resources, and new perspectives. But it's saying, okay, God, here it is. Basically, and we'll relate to this, it's saying, Jesus, take the wheel. I've been driving this my whole life. I've been on this highway to hell, and I keep finding myself in a ditch, and I'm finding myself in a pothole. And every time I'm trying to get myself up, and the harder I try, what am I doing? I'm digging myself deeper. Jesus, take the wheel. I submit. Lord, you know better than me. I'm following your direction. I'm following your lead. I will go where you go. Jesus, take the wheel. That's the idea of submitting to God. And it's so hard because maybe your dreams of that big business isn't God's will. That breaks a person's heart. Are you going to submit your dreams, or are you going to, you know, submit God's will? What are we going to do? We have to make a choice. And sometimes the choices can be very difficult, but they're always for the best. So when it comes to the second phase, we submit our will to God. And number two, we draw close to God. Notice first the cause and effect, though. What happens when we submit to God? What does God do? He says, resist the devil, and what will he do? Flee. Now, in the context of addiction, can you see the importance of having the devil and the demons fleeing from you? Can you see how valuable God's power and how much of an asset is in that particular moment? You commit yourself to the Lord and he will protect you. Number two, draw close to him, and what will he do? That's the cause. What's the effect? He will do what? He will draw closer to you. Number two, when you're in that place of addiction and you're broken and you can't find any help, can you see the value of having God close to you? Can you see the value of having the Creator being in proximity to you, where you can talk to him, where you can feel him, where you can sense him in your life? Draw close to him. Now, number three, humble yourself. And we've kind of discussed that already. I'm coming, and when I say, God, I'm submitting to you, here's my agenda, you take it. I'm broken, I can't do anything on my own, and what does God begin to do? Empower you. Because if I'm strong and I do something great, who gets the glory? If I'm weak and, well, actually, I'll get the glory, right? If I'm strong and I do something great, you're going to be looking at me. But if I'm weak and I do something great, who gets the glory? God will get the glory. And that's what he desires. He wants you in a place of weakness so his power can be made evident in your life. This is the reason why. So we confess, we submit. Now here's number three. We commit to godly habits. Now, everything I'm going to say here, you have heard a million times. If you're stuck on an addiction, it's because you have not listened to me a million times. You're just not doing what the Bible says. You know what it says. You're just not doing it. I know if I eat healthy and I work out, I'm going to be in shape. Why am I not in shape? There's only so many books you can read, right, before the rubber has to meet the road and you actually have to do it. There's only so much of the Bible you can read before you have to come to the place where it's saying, I'm actually going to commit to doing these things. Bless you. Thank you. This is the commitment. This is the real hard part. Is you're broken. Now you've turned everything over to God. And now every day you're committing yourself to him. and to these spiritual disciplines. See, an addiction is nothing more than an ungodly habit. That's what an addiction is, an ungodly habit. How do you reverse an addiction? You take out the ungodly habits, and what do you put in its place? And then things will work out. So, number one, get in the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Read the Word of God. And here's the big one. Apply the Word of God. The demons knew Jesus was the Son of God, and they are not saved. Knowledge for knowledge's sake does absolutely nothing. It's when knowledge is active that things really catch fire. Look at Psalm chapter 119, verse 9 through 11. So I confess my sin before the Lord. I submit to the Lord's agenda. And now I am committing to these daily habitual things. Number one, I'm going to get in my Bible. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man not have sex outside of marriage, not get STDs, not get a bunch of people pregnant, not go off wayward and mess up their entire life? How could a young man not screw his life up? Look at the answer. It's verse 9. By what? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Why is the word of God so powerful when it comes to our addictions and our mindset and sinning and not sinning? Why is it so powerful? It's God-breathed and it's profitable. So it's divine and we know it brings profit. And what do we know about our own mind? What we know is whatever my mind is thinking, what will I end up doing? Whatever my mind is thinking, right? I'm only doing things because my mind has first thought it. And that's the problem. That's why the Bible says, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. Romans 12, 1. Garbage in, garbage out. Good stuff in, what comes out? Good stuff. So you purify your mind. And when I'm focused on God and when I see God for who he is, what happens to my problems? They're a lot smaller. Because God becomes a lot bigger because every day I'm refreshing myself to the truth. Number two, guess what I'm going to say? Pray. Wow, what a shocker, right? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. I'll read verse 10 for you just so you get the context. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So you want to be strong? Put on the full armor of God. Now, in verse 17 is the last part of the armor. Now look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You see how all was used there a whole lot of times? The idea is be praying, be praying, be praying, be praying. Hey, Jesus, how do we pray? What did the Lord say? He gave them the template, right? In that prayer, what does the Lord say? Lead us not, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Even in Christ's prayer is a prayer for deliverance and protection and for guidance and that God would protect us from evil. We need it and prayer works. When you talk to God and when you know the mind of God, your mind starts to work better. When you're off to your own devices, you start to rationalize sin. And addiction is just right there for the taking. So we read the word, we pray. Number three, we get radical with sin. And what I mean by that is as soon as you sense it, you squash it. As soon as you sense sin or you get the urge to do something that you know if I go down that path, I'm going to fall. As soon as you feel it, you have to have the discipline to squash it. You do not let it grow big. There was a guy in New York who bought a tiger, a little cub in the black market. And for a couple years, he fed it and he loved it and it grew bigger and bigger. And one night it ate him alive. True story. True story. Ate him alive in his own condo. Now, the moral of the story is this. Don't buy tigers. No. The moral of the story is that tiger is just like sin. It starts off cute. It starts off fuzzy. It starts off cool. It starts off with something that I can handle, but it grows and it grows and it gets bigger and it demands more resource from you and more time from you. And then eventually it starts showing you its teeth and its fangs. And at that point is when you know I'm in trouble. Things are not good. We pray, we read, and as soon as our mind, our flesh, starts to lead us down that way, we squash it. Look at James chapter 1. And this is perhaps one of the biggest pieces of advice the Bible gives us on overcoming sin, is stop it before it becomes too large. James 1 and verse 14. This is the process of sin. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Yeah. Notice the progress. It starts with a thought. It starts with a temptation from the lust of the flesh. That's where all sin starts. It's right here. And just like 14 says, it begins to tempt you. It just kind of sees if you're intrigued. At that very moment, you stop it. So if you're addicted to pornography, what this looks like is as soon as you have a desire to go on that website, you squash it. You address it. You attack it right then and there. You start praying. You start reading. And you start doing some of the other things we're going to see on this list. But you start getting active. Because what will happen is you'll start to think, well, if I do it when the kids are away, well, if I do, and then you're already planning out how you're going to sin. That's level two. Notice verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, that's you thinking, okay, how am I actually going to do it? What happens? It gives birth to sin. So you'll actually start doing it. You'll go on the website and then you will fall short. And sin brings what? Death. Now, we always think physical death, but it just brings death. It brings relational death on your marriage. It brings relational death with your kids. It brings financial death. It brings death in every aspect of the human life. Sin is the great destroyer, and it will erode and corrode and destroy every single aspect of your life if you let it. When you get to this point, it's already too late. You have to do it when it's manageable, when it's still a little cub, when it's still cute and furry and a little bit enticing. That's when you put your boot to it and you squash it to the ground. If you allow it to fester, you're going to fall. And your falling is going to cause you pain and all the people around you. Sin is that ripple effect. It doesn't just hurt you. It hurts the family. It hurts the friends. It hurts the church. It hurts the community. And when a lot of people sin, it hurts the country. And when a lot of people sin, it affects the whole world. And so sin is the great consumer. You attack it right away and you do not let it get off the ground. Here's number four. You walk by the Spirit. So we get in the Word of God daily, applying it. We pray to God as much as we can. When we identify sin is beginning to tempt us, we put our boot to it. Now here's number four, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So how do we walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? So all of that can be summed up in one word. Consistency is how we do it, but prayer and fellowship and reading our Bibles and all of that can be summed up in one word. Obedience. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Is you are obeying God. You are simply obeying what the Spirit says. Now, who wrote the Scripture? The Spirit, right? So you are obeying Scripture. You are obeying God's will, God's commands for your life. And when you do that, the evidence of the Spirit are true. A person will be more loving, verse 22. They'll be more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle. And there's one last one. What's the last fruit of the Spirit? Nope. What's the last fruit of the Spirit? It's right there, chapter 5 and verse 23. Nope. Self-control. What's the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned there? Self-control. In the context of addiction, do you think self-control is important? How do you get self-control? Verse 16, what do? You walk by the Spirit. As you walk by the Spirit gives you the fruits of the Spirit, which happens to be self-control. If you want to be self-controlled, what do? Walk by the Spirit. Here's the last one, and we will close. Foster relationships of accountability. Foster relationships of accountability. You can be a Christian who did all of the above. Everything we just listed, you did, and you still need help. You still need other people to come alongside and help give you accountability. The whole point of the church, or much of the church, is to hold each other accountable. That's why over and over the Bible says, bear each other's burdens. Come alongside with one another. You are to be checks and balances with each other. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we're told to confess our sins and to pray for each other. The prayer brings healing. Look at what the confession does in verse 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What is James saying? He's saying, first, confess your sins to one another so that they can pray for you. And two, notice the accountability. When you do confess your sins and you happen to stray away, when they bring you back, notice it is a love that covers a multitude of sin. What James is saying is accountability is king. If I fall, I need to have accountability partners to be there when I fall, when I stumble, so they can strengthen me. Every one of you have weak points. Every one of you have addictions and problems. I have them too. We all do. There is nobody strong enough. Nobody. We need God and we need God's people to come alongside us, to help us. And without that, we will fall. And so what do? We confess, we submit to God, and then we commit to spiritual habits, right? The Word of God, prayer, fellowship. What else did we say? Confession of sin, and then identifying when sin is there so we can snuff it out. Amen? Do we know how to break addictions? So we have no excuse, right? No excuse. Me, you, none of us. Amen? All right, let's pray with this hour and a half sermon. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, that we can get into your word. It is so rich, Lord. There's so much to talk about all the time. It's so practical for our daily life, Father. And so, God, I pray that you would open the word up to us so that we would know truth, and that we can honor you, and that we can love people. May we be described as those who are lovers, peacemakers, and self-controlled. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And that is the end of this week's podcast. We thank you for joining us for another inspiring message. If you enjoyed this teaching, please take a moment and share it with others. If you're interested and would like to find out more information about our location, time of worship service, or even what ministries we offer, we encourage you to visit our Facebook page at Journey Community Church Fontana, where you can find all that information and more. Again, on behalf of Journey Community Church in Fontana, we thank you for tuning in. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you here next time.